goes without saying that I appreciate very much the opportunity to be here this morning and to study some things with you from the Word of God. The Old Testament King David said that the Word of God is a lamp to our feet and a light to our pathway. And the older I get and the more I study it, the more I'm convinced that he told us the absolute truth in that regard. Last year, one of the boys came into class and said, Gene, I want to tell you a story. And one of the things that I love to do is tease students. And I said, all right, tell me a story. Well, he said, President Clinton got off Marine One. Did I forget to turn it on, didn't I?
That must be, I was going to put the mic up. I know you have a cold, and I just want you to search for it.
Now, let's see how is it doing now. He said, President Clinton got off Marine One, which is his helicopter, and under each arm he had a pig, and there was a Marine standing there, of course, at attention. They always stand at attention when the president comes around, unlike the population of the nation. And he said, see my pigs? And the Marine said, nice pig, sir. He said, these are Arkansas Razorbacks. He said, nice pig, sir. President Clinton said, I got one of these for Chelsea and the other one for Hillary. The Marine said, good trade, sir. And I didn't laugh at the joke. When the class finished laughing, I said, that probably won't do your grade any good. I'm a Democrat. He looked back at me. Students think they have to get ahead of you, you know. He looked back at me and said, I don't think a Democrat can go to heaven, do you? And I said, you stick around 25 or 30 years and I'll show you. So we hope to be on our way to heaven this morning. And as we do, we have to discuss some things that are obstructing the ways of some of our people from going to heaven. And among those things that we have to discuss is this philosophy, which most Americans could not spell, many of them could not pronounce, but which profoundly influences the lives of all of the people in this country every day. And that's a philosophy called existentialism. The first thing that you'll read about this philosophy in any book that you open to read about it is difficult, if not impossible, to define the philosophy of existentialism. So rather than try to give it a definition like you can to pragmatism or hedonism, about which Brother Stearsman spoke yesterday, you identify it by certain characteristics that it has. It's more of a historical movement in thinking, and it claims to be able to trace its origins clear back to Socrates, one of the great philosophers of ancient Greece. And it places heavy emphasis upon the writings and the thinking of St. Augustine. And so you can know from that it leans in the direction of what we call Calvinism. The modern so-called father of existentialism was a man by the name of Soren Kierkegaard, who was a Dane, lived all of his life in Denmark, and was a theologian. But since existentialism is the kind of a philosophy that can just as easily believe in God as not believe in God, not only is there theological existentialism, but there's atheistic existentialism. And the father of atheistic existentialism was a man by the name of John Paul Sartre, who died in the middle 1970s, a full-blown communist. He was a French philosopher. I might point out that several years ago I tried to study philosophy, did get an undergraduate degree in it, and I thought about being a philosopher, but cheerfulness kept creeping in. Kierkegaard said that one should never try to justify logically one's, now get this next word, feelings about anything. He should never try to justify, that is, argue so as to get someone else to accept it, his beliefs about anything. That if he wanted to believe in something, he should simply take a leap of faith. And that's probably the most significant phrase that he ever coined, and you hear it all over the world and all over the church even today. Kierkegaard said that if you start out to prove that there is a God, and incidentally he claimed to believe in God, he said if you start out to prove that there is a God, or if you begin giving reasons why you believe there is a God, in other words, if you engage in any way in that study of what we call Christian evidences, you're wasting your time. He taught that though one should read his Bible, and though one should even occasionally preach from the Bible, that the Bible itself was the Word of God to people only when it appealed to their inward nature. In other words, if you're a sinner and you come across Mark 16, 15, and 16, and it tells you to believe and be baptized, and if that appeals to you, that's the Word of God. And so you do believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and you are baptized for the remission of your sins, and the next day you read that passage of Scripture, and it doesn't appeal to you, it isn't the Word of God. And Kierkegaard would say that the Bible is not the Word of God, but the Word of God can be found therein. But if you ask him how you know that, he'd say, I don't want to engage in that kind of a study. I just know it. I took a leap of faith. One of the things that has always interested me in Kierkegaard is that he argued against any kind of an argument for the existence of God or for reasons for faith. Philosophers never have been known for their consistency, but he was very inconsistent in this. Faith in God for Kierkegaard was not based upon any kind of evidence, biblical or otherwise. Faith in God was based upon whether or not you feel that there is a God. There were many other theologians of that day and philosophers of that day, the last century and the first half of this century, who ran their ideas along with those of Kierkegaard, and among those were Karl Barth, Paul Tillich, Rudolf Bultmann, and others that we could name. In the 1960s, when I preached for this church, in 1968, I began studying, or began hearing, right here in the Moundsville and Wheeling area, a lot of talk about such men as Paul Tillich and Rudolf Bultmann among the denominational preachers, and I didn't know who they were talking about. So I got some books and began to read after them, and I told the elders in 1968, I need to go to West Liberty, which was the closest, and get a degree in some of this stuff, because sooner or later this is going to trouble the church. And they agreed that I should go to college and gave me a $50 raise per week in order that I might do that. If I'd known they were going to do that, I'd have gone the year before. But existentialism argues that there are no arguments for faith or the existence of God. And as I said a while ago, this kind of thinking has affected all of the liberal bodies, denominational bodies in the world, particularly those who came out of the European Reformation movement of the 15 and 1600s. But these are not the only people who are influenced by this philosophy. The change agents in the churches of Christ are preaching the philosophy of Kierkegaard, which they have picked up in Protestant seminaries of the land. They wouldn't pick it up in a Catholic seminary because the Catholics absolutely reject it, all except one Catholic theologian who has been defrocked by the Catholic Church, a man by the name of Hans Kuhn, who greatly influences the writings of Reuben Schelling. And they have, these change agents have pushed this philosophy off on our brethren, who are unsuspecting and sometimes biblically illiterate, so that they really don't know where this kind of teaching comes from. And the balance of the lesson this morning is designed to show how this is being done, how indeed it was done in the lectures at Abilene Christian University in 1996, back in March of 1996, by a speaker by the name of Bill Bonowski. Now I realize, as soon as I mention the names of one of these men, who readily admits that he is a change agent, they will begin to scream, "You're dealing in personalities." But I don't know how to tell what somebody is teaching without mentioning the somebody. I have no malicious feelings or vicious feelings toward Brother Bonowski. As a matter of fact, I become very, very saddened that he has gone so far from the Word of God, and I'll illustrate that to you before this lesson's over, and is now teaching for doctrine a man-made philosophy, whether he realizes it or not. And so what I'll be doing this morning is citing a source. I have always found it interesting that if somebody disagrees with this change agent and calls their name, they're engaged in personality assassination. But if they disagree with us and they call our name, they're citing a source. And so what I am doing this morning is citing a source. Brother Bonowski's lecture was a hodgepodge of stuff that covered the spectrum from existentialism to justification of good old holy rollerism in the modern church. He began by pointing out that there are certain mysteries that are connected with the Christian faith. He said that Jesus Christ is the mystery of God. But Jesus said, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." But one would not necessarily take the position, as Brother Bonowski did, that because there are mysteries connected with God, that there is not enough revealed truth in the Bible for us to believe in Him. He gave a quotation, and incidentally, in the last few months, I have taken the time to run down most of these quotations. This one I have not found yet, because he didn't tell where he found them. He just quoted somebody. But others I have found. And I found that in the lecture, he misrepresented every person from whom he quoted. When you take the quotation and put it in context, it does not say what Brother Bonowski said it said. But he quoted Basil Baxter, whom many of us know of. And he said Brother Baxter found it a great mystery that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit make one God. And while that may be mysterious to many people who are living in the world today, it does not mean that we cannot understand at least some things about it, and we cannot build faith based upon our understanding. What Brother Bonowski does not understand is that though he does not understand an explanation, does not mean that everybody does not understand that explanation. Then, almost in the middle of a paragraph, he switched to the problem of evil and asked why babies are born deformed, as if that were some kind of a mystery. He used that to illustrate what a mystery is. Babies are born deformed because of genetic causes, diseases, drugs, many other causes, among which is the fact that men have sinned. He thinks that there is some kind of a mystery associated with the fact that Christ cried out on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And there is no mystery associated with that. We all understand from a study of the Word of God that God forsook Christ on the cross because Christ was bearing the sins of the world, and a just God cannot look upon sins, and therefore he turned away from Christ upon the tree. Then Brother Bonowski came to make one of the most nonsensical statements that this preacher's ever read, He said, and I quote, "Until you come to that moment when you doubt the meaning of anything, your faith has not come to its fullest." Now, I simply want to ask the question, how can my faith be at the fullest when it's filled with doubt? Turning to the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews then, Brother Manowski avowed that there is a mystical Christ who inspired Moses to account the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. The Bible says that Moses by faith esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt because he had respect unto the recompense of reward. What is the mystical Christ? Then he affirmed, and again I quote, "Life vibrates with the adventure of ambiguity," a big word which means "I don't know," close quote. How does he know the word ambiguity means "I don't know"? Why does he believe the word ambiguity means "I don't know"? He evidently believes that based upon some evidence, such as someone told him that, or he read it in a book, or some kind of a dictionary somewhere defines ambiguity in that way. But in reality, you'll find if you go to a standard Webster's Collegiate Dictionary in the 9th edition, which is the one that I used, it says that the word ambiguity comes from the word ambiguous, which means having two or more possible meanings, not clear, indefinite, uncertain, vague. A synonym for it is obscure, so it doesn't mean I don't know at all. Then one of the most shocking things to me in all of the text of his lesson was that he corrupted the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, verse 1, by quoting it this way: "Faith is only the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Then, based upon that corruption, he added, and I quote, and incidentally, I'll be making some outstanding grammatical blunders today, but I'm quoting exactly as he said it. He said, and I quote, "Therefore, at the heart of faith is always ambiguity. Religions without ambiguity is religions without faith. If religion must be all that ambiguous, how does he know that? What makes him believe that? How did he come to feel that way?" Well, he says it's because of the word unseen. But unseen does not mean ambiguous. It just means unseen. He says it involves the word hope, but because one hopes for something does not mean that he's ambiguous about what he hopes for. Is faith based upon ambiguity so far as the Bible is concerned? Well, let's read. Romans chapter 10, verses 13 through 17. "For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe on him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of grace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says," what's Paul doing in this passage? He's appealing to Isaiah for evidence. "Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then," now listen carefully, "so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." It doesn't come by ambiguity at all. In Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, Jeremiah said by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Behold, the days are coming," and he's quoting God, says the Lord, "when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds." And he goes on to say, "and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me." Know me, not feel me. They shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin will I remember no more. If we had time to go into a study of the second chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians this morning, we would find that our faith is based upon revelation which such men as the Apostle Paul received from God. And it is based upon a message that's filled with inspiration, because they spoke not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but with which the Holy Spirit teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. If Brother Winowski were asked if there is a God and if Jesus Christ is his son, he'd have to say, I don't know, according to his definition of the word ambiguous. But if he says, I don't know, he's not a believer, he's an agnostic. So he's telling us that a true believer in Jesus Christ and in God the Father is an agnostic. Or he would have to say, I believe that there is a God and that there is a Lord Jesus Christ and he is his son. But if someone were to say, why do you believe that? He'd have to say, I don't know. That makes him an existentialist. Only the existentialist would add, and I don't care. But if he were to appeal to one passage of Scripture as evidence for what he believes or what he feels or what he thinks, which he did, incidentally, in this paper, then he has to give up the philosophy of existentialism. But he mixes it. Brother Banaski then went on to say, and here's a long quote, or rather long quote, let us thank God Almighty that we have been saved by the wondrous mystery of grace. Grace is not a mystery. Paul told Titus, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Why did God extend that grace? Jesus himself answered that question in John 3:16 and 17 when he said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For Christ didn't come into the world to condemn the world, he said in verse 17, but to save the world. That's because the world was already condemned. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, Paul said, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We only know about grace because it's revealed in the Word of God. There's nothing ambiguous about any of this. There's no possible two or three meanings that you can give to that. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, the Apostle Paul said, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me, How by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in a few words, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. If we can understand Paul's knowledge, that is the knowledge which he had received from the Holy Spirit, if we can understand what Paul wrote, then existentialism cannot be mixed with the Bible. But Brother Banowski goes on to add, quote, I know it is tough to live in unrelieved ambiguity because that means we're living in unrelieved tension, close quote. How's he know that? Paul did not live in unrelieved tension. He said, when he wrote to Timothy, he said, for this reason also I suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know him in whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Furthermore, when he was an old man over in the Manertine prison in Rome, waiting for the footfalls of the Roman soldier who would behead him, he wrote to the preacher Timothy and he said, I'm not ashamed, or I'm now being offered literally being poured out as a drink offering. I'm now ready to be offered. Why was he ready to be offered? Well, because he felt like he was ready to be offered? No. Because he'd fought the good fight, he'd kept the faith, and he'd finished his course. and he said, because of that, the Lord, the righteous judge, has laid up for me a crown of righteousness which he will give to me in that day, and not only to me, but to all those also who love his appearing. And so faith is not ambiguous. And the Bible doesn't teach that it is in any way, shape, or form ambiguous. But the question comes to our mind, why would Brother Banowski stand before a huge crowd, as he must have stood before, at Abilene Christian University, and teach such things as this? What was the purpose of his telling us that we cannot know for certain what is to be believed in the Christian realm? Why does he want faith filled with ambiguity anyway? Well, I think some quotes from his lectures will show us where he's going. Long quote. Growing up in Fort Worth, I remember early preachers insisting that there was no personal indwelling, but that the Spirit could be known only indirectly by knowing the Bible. In other ways, were militantly experiential. He's speaking of the preachers. Notice these next statements. He said, we rejected any intermediary but Christ. I wonder why. For there is one mediator between God and men, himself being a man, Christ Jesus. I wonder why we rejected any other mediator or mediatrix. He goes on to say, by deifying the letter of the Bible. Brethren, we have never done that. We have never said that the Bible is God, and to deify something means to make it a God. And I challenge Brother Banowski or any other person living upon the face of the earth to stand before an audience of intelligent people who are not feeling and squealing, but who are listening and thinking, and prove that we have deified the Bible. But listen as he goes on. He said, we have deified the Bible, and we have placed paper and ink between us and God. When I read that statement, I thought of a Nazarene preacher with whom I was studying when we lived in Kissimmee, Florida. We were sitting in his living room, and we were on a couch in this end of the room, and the room was a long, narrow room, and there was another couch on this end of the room. And I was trying to study with him Acts 2:38. And he kept saying, I don't believe you have to be baptized. And I'd say, but the Apostle Peter, by God's inspiration, look back here early in the chapter. It says that he was speaking as God gave him utterance. Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible teaches. And he stood up and took his Bible and said, when this book gets between me and God, away with the book. And he threw it clear at the other end of the room. And I said, well, if you'll excuse me, I'll go home and eat my supper. He said, what's your hurry? I said, you and I have nothing to talk about. You just threw it away. And that's what Brother Banowski is saying. He is saying that we have put paper and ink between us and God, and when someone comes along and claims that he's had a revelation from the Holy Spirit about something or other, we look to the Bible to see if that's true, and if it isn't true, we reject it, and that's how we put paper and ink between us and God. But he goes on. Thus inventing our own brand of mediational separation, which we condemned in our Catholic neighbors. He's saying we've made the Bible a mediator. Now listen to the rest of this quote. He said, later, Fort Worth preachers started quoting the rest of the Bible, and we ourselves are living epistles of God. And notice what he's doing here. He's pitting the Bible against the Bible as if there were contradictions in it. He said, these Fort Worth preachers started quoting the rest of the Bible, that we ourselves are living epistles of God, not with ink, but the Spirit of the living God, not of the letter of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. What's he doing here? He's using the very same interpretation of Paul's statement to the Romans when he was contrasting the gospel of Christ with the law of Moses that the Methodists have used all of my life. And probably before that, since I'm not an old man. You didn't know that, did you? He goes on to say, And some even cited the true life which lights every man that cometh into the world, where he said to literalists of every age, but you have not this word in you. You search the scriptures because you think in them ye find eternal life, and you know not that they are those which testify or bear witness of me. You will not come to me that you might have life. He's saying that if we're trying to go to Jesus Christ through the Bible, we can't get there. And we've got to reject the Word of God and go to Jesus Christ in order to have life. Brother Banowski and all of his church-changing friends want to do away with the Bible as the standard for our faith and our practice. And to me, it is amazing that they try to use the Bible to prove that the Bible should not be used. That's like the existentialist arguing that you should not argue. During the Vietnam War in the 1960s, you remember how the students got out on the campuses of the college and fought because it was wrong to fight? That's exactly the same principle found here. There is not one passage in the above quotation that I read from Brother Banowski, either alluded to or quoted directly, that was not taken out of context, wrested violently in order to try to prove that what Methodists and charismatic people have been preaching all of these years. Matter of fact, brethren, when you see the resting that is done by some of our brethren with the scriptures today, you want to sit right down and cry. He goes on and mentions people that he thinks are great and have done great things in the world, and among them are Dr. James Dobson. He calls them Christians and calls their preaching godly messages, when Dobson doesn't even believe in the Great Commission. But he also wants to have fellowship with the charismatics. He says, and I quote, "As a boy, I remember our ridicule of the Holy Rollers." Now, that's his word, not mine. "And I remember the Bible verse we painted on our signs out in front of the church building, 'Come, let us reason together.' But in the last analysis, faith is more a matter of intuition and feeling than it is of logic and reason, and nobody ever felt this more deeply than the Apostle Paul, who called the gospel the foolishness of God." Paul, of course, in this passage was using accommodative language, and he was calling the gospel what the Gentiles called it. And in the same passage, he went on to say that the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. Paul did not mean that he believed that the gospel was foolishness. On the contrary, he was doing just as I suggested. Now listen to this. In the same paragraph, Brother Banowski says, "Intellectual that he was, the Apostle Paul still made no bones about it. Faith is a trusting leap." Away from rationalism. All personal relationship with Christ, all personal relationship with Christ was not faith and reason. Neither was it faith through reason. It was faith and not reason. The heart has reason that reason does not know. Even in philosophy, we call that last sentence a nonsense statement. And you can't find many philosophers who say that's nonsense. They still want to argue about how many angels can dance on the point of a pen. But how does he know that? Over in Acts chapter 17, Paul had come into the city of Thessalonica. He'd gone into the synagogue of the Jews. I want you to notice what Paul did, particularly in the light of the way he is portrayed in this lecture. "Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbath days he reasoned with them out of the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, 'This Jesus whom I preach to you is Christ.'" Paul didn't go into those Jews and say, "You've got to feel it. There's no way that I can prove to you that Christ resurrected from the dead. You've got to feel it. And you've got to believe it because you feel it. And you've got to feel it because you believe it." He reasoned with them. What was the source from which he reasoned? Pagan philosophy? No. He reasoned out of the scriptures. You know why? The answer is in 1 Corinthians 15. because Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and resurrected according to the Scriptures. Man cannot believe anything without some knowledge of it. Now, if you think that isn't true, you tell me something that you believe about something that you know nothing about. To attempt to prove that we can have faith without knowledge, Brother Banowski goes on. And I realize I'm probably boring you with these quotes, but they're necessary. Hold on another 2 or 3 minutes and we'll be done. We can no more convey our feelings about Christ to a purely rational mind than we can convey the idea of color to a blind man. Or, in Paul's words, to a natural man. Notice what he does with 1 Corinthians 2 again. A natural man who receiveth not the things that are spiritually discerned. Now, what is the natural man of whom Paul is speaking in this passage? He's the man who does not accept the testimony of the Holy Spirit from the Word of God, or from the Word that Paul was preaching in that time. And he considers things that are spiritual in their nature to be foolishness, since he cannot know the things of the Spirit, he cannot believe them. Why? Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Our dear deluded brother should read the Scripture with greater discernment because he believes that they're foolish. Consequently, he's not a believer in the biblical sense of the word. He wants us to believe that Christ has sheep outside the fold of his spiritual body. Same argument that the Methodist preacher made against me when I was a boy preacher at 100 back in the middle 50s. He says, and I quote, "Since my religion looks ridiculous to half the university professors in America, and since I justify it not by reason but by faith, how do I treat fairly those charismatics? Well, instinctively I join." Or instinctively I join John. "Master, we saw one casting out demons in thy name, and we forbade him because he did not follow with us. But Jesus said, forbid him not, for he that's not against you is for you." Actually, Jesus said, "He that is not against me is with me." One thing is certain, we are not superior human beings to them. Just a couple or three comments about this statement. First of all, who's concerned about what university professors believe about our faith anyway? The only thing I am concerned about university professors is teaching them the Word of God so that they might become Christians. But if they're going to stand arrogantly by and pass judgment upon my faith, I don't pay any attention to it. Because the Bible tells us that not many mighty, not many great, not many noble are called. And I know that. That's how I know it, incidentally. The Bible says it. Notice that the man of whom Banowski speaks in this passage was casting out demons for Jesus and in his name, not against him. Jesus said, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall inherit the kingdom of heaven, or enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." Then he went on to say many would come to him in the day, referring to the day of judgment, and say, "Lord, haven't we done great things in your name? Then I'll depart from them, then I will confess to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you." Banowski says that's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. We never did claim to be superior to anyone, to the best of my knowledge. But we have claimed that the Bible is true, and it is either true or it isn't. And if it is true, and if it is the gospel of Christ, particularly in the New Testament section of it, we must preach it and practice it as well as believe it. And if it isn't, what are we doing here this morning? Let's go to Elby's and have an Egg McMuffin. No, you can't get an Egg McMuffin in Elby's. You have to go to one of the finer restaurants like McDonald's. In conclusion, I want to say simply this. Men and women are saved by grace through faith and not by feelings about grace and faith. There can be no such thing as faith without evidence that's either empirical or testimonial. And everyone recognizes that this is valid in all the areas of life except religion. You cannot believe anything about which you have no knowledge. When I was a boy, I obeyed the gospel when I was 13 years old, but I attended the church in Chester from the time that I was 10 years old. Jess Nutter was the preacher there in those days, and Jess, in my opinion, is a great man. Not many men greater have ever lived upon the face of the earth. He's not highly educated, although he'd tell me, go get an education. That shows how smart he was. But I remember one time Jess was preaching on Mark 16, 15, and 16, and I was still now and again going to the Holy Roller Church where I belonged when I started attending the church in Chester. And Jess quoted Mark 16, 15, and 16, and he said, Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, not he that feeleth and squealeth. Well, the audience kind of chuckled at that, Chester. But you know, it made me mad. Oh, I was hot. You could have fried an egg on my forehead. But from a study of the Bible, and from listening honestly to the things that I was taught by him and Herb Asher and Arnold Wright and John Cunningham and some others of those fellows at Chester, I learned from the Bible to put my trust in the Bible. And then I came to fully understand, without ever getting angry, what Jess meant when he said, Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, not he that feeleth and squealeth. And I wish our brethren would stop feeling and squealing and get back to the Bible. I wish Brother Banowski would repent and come back to where he must have one time stood, even when he was a boy in Fort Worth, and once more extol the name of Christ as he worships God.